I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25, and we will be looking at the latter portion of the chapter, as this is part 2 of 1 Samuel 25. We'll be considering tonight verses 32 to the end of the chapter. And if you are just joining us or you haven't been able to be a part of the evening services very often, what we have seen develop thus far in the story of 1 Samuel is, even as we read in Acts a few moments ago, we have seen God raise up one king, Saul, who turned out to be not a godly king, and instead one who would reject the Lord. And so the Lord rejected him and has now raised up, anointed another king, and that is David. And David is on his way to the throne, we know, but it is a very difficult way because he has been persecuted by Saul. Saul has acted according to his sinfulness and has tried to kill David out of jealousy and not wanting to give up the throne. So David has been on the run in the wilderness, and that's where we find him now. He's in the wilderness, and we've seen several episodes there. But the last chapter, in chapter 24, we saw that David had a very opportune moment if he wanted to kill Saul. God delivered Saul essentially into his hands. And he did not kill Saul then because it was his conviction that he should not lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. And he was right that it was not up to him to end the life of Saul and to make the royal transition through murder and bloodshed. But then, as we began chapter 25 last time, we saw that David apparently had a large blind spot. And once he was insulted by this man, Nabal, which we encountered last chapter, he was insulted deeply. And as we will speak of more in a few moments, he wanted revenge. And he was on his way to go get that revenge when Nabal's charming, beautiful, winsome wife came and stopped him. And if you remember last time, she acted as an intercessor. She acted as a mediator, one who was able to stop David in his tracks and say, "Think about what you were doing. You're about to commit murder. Wait for the Lord. Do not do this thing." And so that is where we pick up tonight in verse 32. This is David responding to Abigail. Please give attention to the reading of God's word. "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male.' Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, 'Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition.' And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head.' Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, 'David has sent us to take you to him as his wife.' And she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, 'Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.' And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim." This is God's holy word. Let us pray and ask him to bless the preaching. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word once again, we humbly ask that you would be pleased to work in us through it, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, and that your Holy Spirit would take your word and would apply it to the hearts of your people to do your work there and to bring glory to your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the old saying, maybe not so old, maybe kids, maybe your parents have said this to you, haste makes waste, is something that is appropriate when we are learning to do certain tasks, because if you hurry through them, oftentimes you do them incorrectly and then you've wasted time because you have to go back and do it again. Haste makes waste. Well, what we saw last time, the beginning of chapter 25, is that haste also makes foolishness. Sometimes you can rush into something without thinking about it, without cooling down your emotions, and you are being a fool because you are acting in ways that are inappropriate or unwise or sinful. That is surely what we saw in the opening of this chapter, the first 31 verses. We saw that it really had a lot to do with foolishness. We organized our chapter then as we unpacked it under the headings of the rich fool, the royal fool, and the foil to the fools, referencing Nabal, who was the rich fool. He was this arrogant, proud, just belligerent, very wealthy farmer. And he responded to a request by David, the future king of Israel, a request for provisions. David, again, with his 600 men, they're in the wilderness, they need provisions. He responded to that request, which, as we saw, was a very reasonable request with how David and his men had helped care for Nabal's property. He responded to that request with a very arrogant, very insulting way of saying, "Who is David? I've never even heard of this guy," which probably was just a jab. Everybody would have heard of David, the giant killer. But he said, "I've never even heard of this guy. Get out of here. I have nothing to do with you." Well, then David, who was the royal fool in the chapter, responded with his own haste and rashness and decided at that very moment that Nabal and every man in his employment needed to die for this insult. So they go marching down the mountain with their swords, and thankfully Abigail steps in and, as we mentioned a moment ago, comes to David and speaks truth to him and reminds him of God's promises and reminds him who he is and who the Lord is and what the Lord is doing and how Nabal will get his. Nabal will have justice come to him, and David doesn't have to be the one to bring it. And so there is this great interplay of foolishness and wisdom with the characters. In fact, Nabal's name means fool. So the chapter is teaching us a lot about foolishness. And as we come to our text tonight, the last part of the chapter, we will see this theme of foolishness continue. But what we will see as we unpack it is God's grace in the midst of foolishness. God's grace coming to David and stopping him from continuing in his foolishness, saving him from himself, as it were. And at the same time we see God's grace in the midst of foolishness, we also see judgment on foolishness and that coming to Nabal, and how that which he had done, what he had sown in foolishness and arrogance and pride, he was now reaping in consequences leading to his death even. And so we see God's grace and we see God's judgment. And we'll unpack that under three headings. The salvation from foolishness, the temptation to foolishness, and retribution for foolishness. So salvation, temptation, and retribution. So first of all, salvation from foolishness. How do we see God's grace operative here in the life of David? Well, we as we have mentioned, Abigail has confronted him, and now he responds to her in verse 32. What does he say? David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." David here almost wakes up, as it were. It's almost as if he was in a trance and he was just running down the mountain, ready to decapitate every one of Nabal's men and Nabal himself. And he's just in this almost this tunnel vision of rage. And then he stops, and it's like he wakes up after being confronted, and he realizes what almost happened. And he praises God for this. He praises Abigail, but notice how his greatest praise is for the Lord. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." Now, why does he say that? Why does he say that the Lord sent Abigail? Abigail didn't see a vision. Abigail didn't hear a voice from heaven. Abigail did not have a prophet come to her. We understand when we come to a passage like Acts chapter 10, as we read a while back in our Acts reading, when God comes to Peter and he gives him a vision and he tells him what he's about to do, we can understand that God sent him to Cornelius, where he goes. But in this context, why does David say that God sent Abigail? Did she not just sort of realize what was happening and go? Well, David says that because he's a good Calvinist. And to be slightly anachronistic, David realizes that God is sovereign, that God has raised up Abigail for this very moment, in a sense, that it is God's sovereign hand of providence that brought her to him exactly at the right moment, that allowed her to hear from the servant that David was coming and allowed her to realize that I need to do something now. And so Abigail did it, but more than that, God did it. God is behind it. God is the one who is working this salvation. And so certainly he thanks and praises Abigail, but he realizes that the Lord has saved him from this foolishness, that it saves him from blood guilt, as he says, from murder. He would have stained his entire reign from the outset with a bloody genocide of sorts. And the Lord stops him. And what we're seeing here is the doctrine of providence that we hold so dear in our Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. We're seeing it played out in narrative form. Because what David is confessing when he says that God sent you, Abigail, that God sent you to me, he's confessing what we understand in the doctrine of providence to be what our own Westminster Confession calls secondary causation or secondary causes. That God does things. And sometimes he does them directly. Sometimes he does them without any natural means, and he does them supernaturally. We think of the parting of the Red Sea or the walls of Jericho falling down. We don't read that there was an earthquake that made the walls fall down. We don't read that there was some hurricane or something that parted the Red Sea. Just God did it. He was the primary mover in that sense. He was the one who by his own hand, as it were, did those things. We saw that earlier in 1 Samuel when the ark is captured and goes into Philistia and God wages war on the Philistines. God himself and the pagan statue of the pagan god Dagon falls over on its face before the ark, showing that this god is in a sense falling before the God of Israel. There was no strong wind or anything that we read about that knocked it over. God knocked it over. And that's sometimes how God works. But oftentimes, God works through some other means, through a person or a natural event or a circumstance. And that is exactly what God is doing here. This is what we call secondary causation. God is the one doing it, but he's using something else. David and Goliath is a perfect example, as we read a few chapters ago. Who gets glory for Goliath's defeat? Well, God gets the glory. Why? Because God did it. Now, he used a shepherd and a stone from a sling, but God was the one who worked through those things, that did these things. That's why we give God glory for the morning that we had today with Christ Church, with our congregational vote and getting to where we are in 3 years. Because, yes, there are people who have worked hard and have given money and have participated. But God is the one who has done it. David is confessing that very thing here. The Lord's sovereign providence in sending Abigail to him. And there's a lot of encouragement here. There's encouragement for David and seeing how the Lord is with him, even in his foolishness, as we mentioned last week. Even in his frailty, even in his sin, God has not abandoned him. God, in fact, is stopping him from sinning worse than he already has. And if God would do that here how will he not also continue to be with him? That is a great encouragement for David and encouragement for the kingdom. But it's an encouragement for us as well. Because it's a reminder, and I think we can never be reminded of this enough, that we have a God who is working for us, for his kingdom, for his people, always. And sometimes we see that in things that seem almost miraculous. And it may be tempting at those times to see, God is working. And we're right, and we're right to celebrate that. But God also works in the ordinary. And he works through people and their actions and their convictions. And we are never outside the realm of God's hand of providence. We are never in danger of being those who are forgotten by him and of not being directed in our circumstances and protected by him. Things don't fall through the cracks with our Lord. He's not juggling a bunch of things as far as the world and nations and powers and us and our lives, and sometimes he drops one of them. It doesn't happen. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is kind. God is gracious. And God is sovereign. David is recognizing that here, and he's praising God for it. He's praising God in particular for saving him from that foolishness that he was rushing into. But as we move to our second point here, the temptation to foolishness, let us be reminded for a moment exactly what it was that was tempting David. We've seen what he was intending to do, but what was it that he was prepared to do and why? Well, verse 33, as we read a moment ago, he praises God and Abigail for being saved from, first, blood guilt, and secondly, as he says, from working salvation with my own hand. He was ready to murder, as we have said. He was ready to take matters into his own hands. That is the action he was prepared to take. But why? Why was he willing to do this? Well, as we skip a few verses ahead, we look at verse 39. After David hears that Nabal is dead, he says, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing." David had been insulted. David's pride had shot through the roof. His anger had immediately ignited when he was insulted. We can understand this. It's very hard to receive a verbal slap in the face, to be disrespected in an intense way, and not to get angry. It's very hard to have someone sort of crush us with their words when they have no right to do so. And the temptation for David was exactly what we mentioned a moment ago, just to rush in, just to react to his emotions. And that's what he was doing, because he wanted retribution. He wanted, in his mind, justice. Nabal had offended him, and here he is, the future king of Israel, and he wanted that to be made right. He wanted Nabal to pay for his foolishness, to pay for his sins. And he was prepared to bring about the judgment that he wanted. And that's an important point here. He says that he was, as he confesses, he was prepared to work salvation with his own hand, as he says. I was going to do it. I was going to rush in. I was going to take charge of the situation and do something that would have been dreadful. Working salvation with his own hand. We touched on this last week, but we need to remember this is a temptation that is not just for David. The temptation to take action when we should not be taking action. To get retribution when it is not up to us to make retribution. We can sometimes become self-righteous, and in fact, it's very easy to justify these things with the way that our hearts work. And we can be offended, or we can see someone has sinned against us. And let's say they've actually sinned and they're in the wrong, and we can self-justify the way that we then return that upon them. That they've done this to me, therefore I need to do this to them. They have treated me this way, therefore I have a right to treat them this way. And I'm going to move on this because I don't see God bringing it upon them. God isn't bringing justice in this situation, so I have to. That was the attitude behind David's intentions. And the problem with this, the main problem with this, is that it is playing God. As we saw last week, a root heart issue with both Nabal and David was that they were putting themselves in the place of God. There was no one to answer to besides themselves. There was no one to judge them in their mind. No one to have a higher standard than what they were determining at that moment. And this is a temptation for us as well. We don't think about it in these terms. We don't think about the fact that I'm going to take matters into my own hand with this, or I'm going to treat this person this way and therefore bring kind of judgment upon them. We don't think about that as playing God. But it really is. Because we're taking something that really belongs to the Lord and we're giving it to ourselves. I believe David probably realizes this afterwards, and perhaps he's reflecting on this truth later, or at the time of his writing of Psalm 37. We don't know exactly when he wrote it. It might not be in reference to this, but it is applicable. And it's possible he had these things in mind. Listen to these few verses from Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. The truth of Psalm 37 is in part the truth that this narrative is preaching to us. Don't fret yourself because of people like Nabal. These people who have it all. They've got all the wealth. They've got all the land. They've got all the power. And yet here they are, godless and bombastic and rude, insulting. Don't worry about them. Trust in the Lord. Wait for the Lord. In fact, you don't even have to act towards them at all. Wait for the Lord to do what He is going to do. Because the Lord's going to take care of it. These are timely words for us, brothers and sisters, because there is a great temptation for us to fret ourselves because of evildoers. It might be on a national level, what we see in the media happening in our culture or in our political process. It might be on a much more personal level with those who have hurt you, offended you, sinned against you, those who are near you. There is a great temptation to fret, to be anxious about these things, to feel like, emotionally, to feel like it's all spinning out of control and I have to do something. I can't just sit here and watch this. And while there are occasions where we are called to act and to do things, whether it's voting in national elections or confronting people in biblical confrontation over sins and offenses, the truth remains the same, that we are not to take upon ourselves what God only gives to Himself. In other words, bringing about the end result, bringing about retribution, making things right. That is God's territory. And He blesses us when He tells us, you don't have to worry about this. You know, and to put it almost a little bit flippantly, the Lord is saying, I've got it. You don't have it, and you're not going to have it. And so trust me with it. Don't fret over these things. Be still before me, the Lord said, and wait patiently. The Lord says, is my arm so short that I cannot save? Of course His arm is long enough to save. Of course His arm is long enough to bring about vengeance and judgment as it is necessary. The foundational principle here is that David and that we are to trust the Lord. That is so much easier said than done. We're to trust the Lord. We have to trust the Lord with our circumstances. We have to trust the Lord with all things. Have we not seen testimony in the chapter that He is sovereign, that He's using His providence to direct the outcome? And do we not also know from all of Scripture that we trust Him and we know that He is trustworthy? That God is not a God who is fickle. He is not a God who breaks His promises. He is not a God who sometimes does the right thing. He is a God who always does the right thing. I heard someone say, I'm sure they were quoting somebody else, that God doesn't have a bad hand. If He hands you something with His right hand, it is a good thing. If He hands you something with His left hand, it is a good thing. God has no bad hand. He has nothing that He does is evil or for the worse. We trust Him. David was realizing that he could trust Him towards the end of the chapter. And as he speaks in Psalm 37, realizing that the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. That is what he saw happening with Nabal in the retribution that the Lord brought him for his foolishness, which brings us to our final point. Look again at verses 36 through 39. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Here we see that Nabal does not escape. He escapes from David's sword, but he does not escape from God's. It's very clear in the text that it is the Lord who brings this about. The first event that happens is more of that secondary causation, some sort of natural cause. We don't know if he had a stroke or a heart attack or something to that nature, but the text says his heart dies within him. But then in verse 38, the Lord strikes him. Our narrator is very clear. God brings about Nabal's death. David recognizes that. He praises the Lord for doing this. Nabal was indeed cut off from the land, as Psalm 37 says. And it's interesting to see here that David was perhaps even comforted by this, because God's people don't always see this. It is quite often the case in this life, and certainly often the case with us, that we do not see justice happen before our eyes. It seems so often that the wicked are getting away with their wickedness, that those, as other psalms will say, that the evil people are prospering, that they're the ones who are happy, that they're the ones who are well fed, that they're the ones who have everything going for them in this life. So often it looks like that. And perhaps before this moment, it looked like that to David as well, that this rich man is just going to get richer and he's going to keep insulting people like myself and nothing is going to happen to him. That might have been David's sort of frustration. And yet, there is grace here for David to see that the Lord has actually avenged this. David lived to see the judgment that has come here. And David, of course, is extremely glad, and he mentions in his praise that thanking the Lord that he has, in verse 39, that he has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. He realizes how close he was in trying to do what God did for him, what God did and said, what he was trying to do, how disastrous that would have been. He praises the Lord for it, and perhaps here he has in mind and is meditating a little bit on Deuteronomy 32:35. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Very instructive, very helpful for us when wronged. The Apostle Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The apostle there is picking up on the same truth of Psalm 37, that God will bring vengeance in His own time. Do not try to bring it with your own hands. That's the kingdom ethic of the new covenant, of the New Testament, isn't it? That when we are wronged, we are not to reply in kind. In the Christian community, as Christians, we are not, when we are smacked on one side of the face, whether physically or verbally, we are not to then try to smack the person back, but we are instead to turn our other cheek to them. We are to be humble. We are to be meek. If we are forced to do one thing, to go a mile, Jesus tells us, then go two. And the principle there would have many applications, and it does not mean that we don't use the courts and the judicial processes and those sorts of things. But it means that as Christians, we cannot be those about retribution for personal vengeance. We have to be those who trust the Lord with retribution, who trust the Lord that He is the one who will do it. We should ask ourselves if this is the place of our hearts. Are we trusting God with these sorts of things? Or are we those who are quick to respond in kind? Are we those who are anxious and fretting over how we can make justice happen? If we are, then we should ask ourselves and examine our hearts if we are trusting the Lord with these things. And if we are not, we should repent. We should seek to trust our God with these sorts of things. And again, why? Because He is trustworthy. He brings justice. He will do it. We do not always see it, but it will happen. We know from the Scriptures that there are only two outcomes for any person in this world. There is either salvation by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we see with David. Why was David the one who received the grace of God here? Why was he the one who was stopped in his foolishness by the hand of God's providence? Because of God's grace. Because of God's unmerited love for him. God steps in and brings a type of salvation for him, which is indicative of the greater salvation that he was bringing through David's own offspring, the Lord Jesus. Which is how our Lord is able to save us from our foolishness in the first place. That his love is expressed by bringing judgment, not on us, but on his own son. But God is a just God. He does not turn the other way and sweep sins under the rug and forget about them and just say, oh, well, we'll just won't do anything about this. No, He delivers judgment. And brothers and sisters, He has delivered judgment for us, just not on us. We are guilty of foolishness. We are guilty of not trusting the Lord. We are guilty of caring more for our own pride in the glory of God. We are guilty of all the same things that these men were in varying degrees. And yet we have been forgiven because we are loved. But that forgiveness should never be confused with an injustice on God's part, because justice has been given for us in Christ. But for those who do not know the Lord Jesus, who are not trusting in the promises of God by faith, there is a very different kind of justice that is brought. Nabal is a picture of that kind of justice. He received from God's hand death. And all of those who are outside of the love of God and outside of His grace will receive justice that we see here and so much more. The wrath of God coming on the wickedness of men. So we see that Nabal reaps what he sows. And it seems that the chapter is wrapping up quite nicely here. That there's a positive outcome for David. His enemy is vanquished. But it's not quite over yet. We see as we continue reading, and we won't read all the verses again, but we see in verses 39 and following that after David rejoices and finds out of Nabal's death, he sends for Abigail and he brings her and makes her his wife. And if that was all the information we had, then it would seem like a storybook, almost a fairy tale, Disney type ending. Well, the bad guy dies, the good guy lives, and he gets the girl. But that's not quite all the story, is it? there are a couple of pieces here that make us pause for a moment and wonder about the appropriateness of this, because as we knew before, David was married already. He was married to Saul's daughter, Michal. Now, we do read in verse 44 that Saul had given Michal away. And that's very sketchy, as they say. Probably a very wicked thing that Saul had done, and certainly it was not right. And if we read that and we read that David married Abigail, we might think that perhaps this could be appropriate. But then there is also verse 43 that David also married Ahinoam of Jezreel. So now he has two wives. And first of all, we should say that oftentimes the scriptures in narratives like this, they report data, they report happenings and history without making statements about them, whether it was right or wrong, without commending actions, the Bible can report them. And that is what is happening here. The narrator is simply telling us what he did without saying that this was a good thing to do. And what is interesting, what we see here with David and what we see also in the Old Testament when men are marrying more than one wife, is that while the narrator doesn't come out and say, and this was sin, what we see is that it never ends well. It's always negative. Nothing good ever happens from polygamy. And so what is happening in the narratives is we are being shown more than told that polygamy was not a good thing. That what David is doing here is not going to have great consequences. And we can understand would be displeasing to the Lord. And so as we finish here, what are we to make of this? It's something we don't ignore, but we don't celebrate it either. Remember, earlier in the chapter, David was ready to murder and to do some very ungodly things. And I would argue that this is one of those things that he should not have done. Taking Abigail as his wife. And yet, even so, the Lord is still with him. And this shows us that, one, God's anointed here, David, is not perfect. He's a deeply flawed, deeply sinful man. We will see that come out in even greater measure in 2 Samuel. You know the story. And yet the Lord is using him. He is a man who is far from perfect, and yet God is bringing about his purposes through an imperfect man. And that should encourage us, not encourage us to test God's patience with our foolishness and sin, but should encourage us that God is a patient God when we recognize our foolishness and our sin. That God is one who is kind and compassionate and can still do wonderful things through broken, sinful people. As one person said, I don't remember who, maybe it was Spurgeon, that God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. God is drawing a straight line with a crooked stick in David. We should be encouraged that he can do this with us as well. And so, brothers and sisters, we see as the narrative continues that God is building his kingdom. He is bringing his throne. He is bringing a king for his throne, and he is bringing about his purposes so that one day he will put a king on his throne who is not deeply flawed and sinful. A king who would be everything that David could not be because of his sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns and rules even now, and who is bringing us, thankfully, one day at a time, step by step, into his kingdom. Let us pray. Oh God, we praise and thank you, our great Lord and King and Savior, that you are bringing us step by step, moment by moment, day by day, into your kingdom. That you have begun that kingdom, you have inaugurated it in the Lord Jesus, and one day he will return as the great King to gather his people to himself. We thank you that not our sin, not our foolishness, not the sin and foolishness of those around us or even of those anointed kings of the past can thwart your purposes. We give you all praise and glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.